The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have your Bibles, you can join me in Psalm 3, and we are going to continue walking through the Psalms this summer. It's really interesting, in Psalm 1 and 2, you kind of have almost this setting of an entrance point to the book of the Psalms, and you see really beautiful and wonderful and powerful things. And then you get to Psalm 3, it's at least maybe the first psalm with like a clear title, and it's the introduction into a doorway where there's a lot of trouble in the first 10 psalms that are getting dealt with. And so one author that I was reading, when we think about the Psalms, was like, if you make it through the opening, there's a lot of treasure to be found, but the opening sometimes is too much for people to bear. So it's kind of like there's a lot of weight in these early psalms. And Psalm 3 is, in one sense, no different than that, but still very beautiful, very important. And as you come into where we are this morning, I think, obviously, this is Father's Day, and we've acknowledged that. But whether you're a father or a Christ follower in this present moment, life's not always easy. And yet God designed the necessity for us to kind of think well about who he is, who we are, and how we navigate life in this world. And that's the beauty of what God offers. He allows you actually access to do that, to consider who he is, therefore to be informed about who you are in light of that, and then engage the world he created and loves, and to do that well. And I want to paint just a little bit of a backdrop to this prayerful song that seemingly David is writing, and then as we dive into it together, you can kind of have this hanging back there in terms of the context, because it's really remarkable what David is addressing and where this psalm is likely written in light of, contextually. Here's the image that I think I would love for us to have in the backdrop. You're hiding out in a cave, and your son is trying to kill you. Happy Father's Day. That's David's context. I mean, there's a context in which he's hiding for his life. His son is trying to kill him. Many others are plotting continually against him. And he is aware of the weight of his own sinful choices. It's likely that this psalm is in the context on the heels of his sin with Bathsheba and where he ordered someone to their inevitable death, as it were, as a part of the cover-up. And so it would be really easy to assume, if you're in his shoes, that you might actually deserve what's coming for you. I mean, the stuff going on in this backdrop is like a daytime TV soap opera kind of material base, right? I mean, you have sin, cover-up, betrayal, murderous plots, hiding out, praying for help in the waning hours of the light. That's the scene of Psalm 3, just for everybody who might have walked in and said, sometimes the Bible's just really boring. It's this picture that I think, as you hear what is going to be sung and prayed, you can't detach that from the reality of the context he's facing. It's actually this moment in his life where he is aware that people are plotting against him, seek to take his life, and are chasing after him. And one of those just happens to be his own son. Now, I do think I want that backdrop to sit in light of another reminder from Scripture, because we have a tendency sometimes to over-insert ourselves into the text. And so just know this, we are also told in the text very clearly that our primary enemies in this world are not of flesh and blood, right? So it's the rulers and principalities and powers and the realms of spiritual darkness that are at war against the things that God wants and against us. So there's this balance of those two realities as you insert yourself into what it is that David's articulating. But I think what we'll discover as we think about this is really helpful. And I love that it comes on the heels of where we've just lived in Psalm 1 and even in Psalm 2. Just last week, God sits enthroned in heaven over all the rulers and authorities and kingdoms on this earth who plot against him and his anointed. And he laughs at their scheming and planning because he knows he has put his son as the king to rule them all. And so it's on the heels of that, while you also have David, God's anointed king, now on the run, that you enter into the context of this psalm. And I think what we discover here is in the face of our enemies and even the consequences of our own choices, we have a trustworthy God who offers unmerited peace and sufficient help in our time of need. As you and I walk into moments where we're aware, as David walks into this moment where he's fully aware of his enemies and even the consequences of his own choices, we have a trustworthy God who offers unmerited peace and sufficient help in our time of need. I want to read Psalm 3 over us, and then we'll just walk through it together. This is the word of the psalmist, Psalm 3, verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. As you walk through, I missed it twice. It's in the text. It's in there three times, and I'll do it again when we get there. How's that? I missed all the Selahs. So, bad on me. We'll go back to them and hit them on the next time through. I need glasses. I don't like to admit it. I have glasses. They work when I wear them, and I resist them with all my being. And so we'll use that as my excuse. As you walk through Psalm 3, I think you see this pattern to David's prayer and his song. And this is what it is. Familiar foes, one of them is his son. A trustworthy God, unmerited peace, and sufficient help in time of need. That's his path. That's his melody that he's singing in this prayer. And the first are these familiars. Our familiar foes, which is quite the Father's Day scene, regardless of the season you're facing as a dad today, maybe, just maybe, this is one of those moments where the phrase, it could always be worse, might encourage you. And I know that some of you walk through really, actually heavy things and seasons in life, but this is the backdrop of David's psalm. It is his son trying to kill him. And Absalom's rebellion happens in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 18 when David's son tries to seize David's kingship by snuffing out David's life and all who were loyal to him. And all of this was a part of Yahweh's judgment on David's activity with Bathsheba and Uriah and the fiasco that happened in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But there's another angle that if you miss it, you miss something really wonderful about this psalm, and that is, in his lust for the crown, Absalom was trying to unseat King Yahweh, who was installed on God's holy hill, Psalm 2, even David's anointed one, like God's given an anointed one that they are supposed to follow. Even when the rebellious kings and rulers are trying to overthrow him, there's an image that is present and foreshadowing in that psalm. And Absalom had joined the ranks of all these international rulers with their plot to overthrow Yahweh's chosen king. And all of that thick trouble is what gets David, the king, to pray. Eugene Peterson once said, prayer is the way we slug our way through troubles. Trouble triggers prayer. Now, on one hand, that's not the only beauty of prayer and not the only motivator to prayer, but if we're honest, he calls out something that the Psalms show us naturally. When we face trouble, when we come to the point where we have to acknowledge we're not in control and we have very little help in our own measure, there is a natural tendency to go, what do I do now? And even in the Christian life, there's this natural inclination at that point to go, God, what do you want to do? And I still think God delights to see his children. Come to him, call on him, and meet them in that moment. So the opening words of the psalm, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Selah. Their words cut because, let's be honest, they ring with a little measure of truth. If you're David, are you not at least able to acknowledge, I don't deserve the least of God's mercies in this moment? I don't feel like a person who should be able to call out to God when I am facing the consequences of even my own sinful choices. It would be very easy to just go, they're right. And here I'll stay until I face my inevitable conclusion. But that's not what David does. Even though it seems there is a easy way for us to see David's acknowledgement of that fact, verse 2 shows us how subtle our despair may be, that it actually sometimes can come from the words of our enemies, not their weapons. Their suggestion of the attack and the desire for his life is unraveling, in a sense, to him. So then what does he do? Well, he's doing what he's doing in verses 1 and 2. He's telling Yahweh about it. That's what he does. I think it's powerful that David sees his foes, his enemies, and one of them, a very familiar one, his own son. I think it's powerful that David knows the consequences and context of everything he's facing and his own contribution to this reality. And in light of all of that, David does one thing that is really, really important. He talks to God about it. It's like even in the acknowledgement of what he feels like he may deserve, even in the context and consequence of his own choices, and even in the reality that those who seek to attack him, one of them is his beloved son. Even in all of that, he talks to God about it. The God who his enemies say want nothing to do with him. He pours out his anguish at their feet. He pours out his anguish at the feet of the God who they are saying is not supposed to care. Only to discover yet again he is quite the unique, surprising, and overwhelmingly good God who you can trust in times of trouble. And I think that's where David's willingness to just open his mouth to Yahweh leads him to a posture of remembrance where he is banking. He's anchoring. I see my foes. I hear their words. I know what I deserve. But I'm going to talk to you anyway. And here's why. Because David has a category for a trustworthy God. And I think this becomes the turning point in David's prayerful song, in his hymn, amid all the questions, potential doubts and fears, the acknowledgement of his own trouble, much of which was self-induced. He turns his attention to Yahweh, and this is what he says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah." David the king is on the run. That means he has exited the temple and all the place where the kind of fabric of worship existed for God and his people. And he's out here on his own, isolated, aware of the context of life-threatening things that are chasing after him, including his own son, aware of his own sinful choices. And in the midst of that, he says, God, I'm still going to talk to you. I'm going to tell you everything that's going on because I believe that you are trustworthy. And then acknowledges that God hears him in that very moment. That God's going to listen to his plea. It's as though David calls his own heart and his own mind to be attentive to the nature and character of his God, regardless of the onslaught of accusations and words from his enemies. And I think even in these two verses, you get this really wonderful and needed picture for us today of the nature of God in the midst of trouble. The first thing is he's a God of protection. David says, you are a shield about me. There is something about your character and nature of love toward me that acts, as it were, as an encompassing shield that guards and protects my life. And I am calling on it, I'm remembering it, and I'm leaning into it. Because that's who you are. The second thing that he says is that God is a God of glorious sufficiency. He says, you are my glory. And I think there's at least minimally this image of where David sees the glory of his own kingship, in a sense, very faded, but acknowledges that in actuality, the glory that he is relying upon, the glory that is the comfort in trouble, is actually Yahweh's glory, God's glory. It's your glory that I'm leaning into. So you are a shield about me. You, O God, the sufficiency of your glory, that's what actually covers me. That's what guards me and protects me and sustains me. It's really sufficient in my life, particularly in times of trouble. And lastly, he says that he's a God of restoration. God is the one who lifts his head, and also the God who hears and answers his prayer. David at least does something really helpful to you and I, in that he says, when life gets really messy, the kind of messy that would leave you mostly thinking, what in the world is going on? The kind of messy that would make you consider, does God see this? Does God care about this? Or perhaps, in David's shoes, what am I supposed to do? I've earned this. I deserve this. It's in that moment that David banks into remembrance and says, God, despite who I am and despite what I've done, this is what I know about you. You're a shield who protects. That's who you are. You're my glory, which means you are sufficient. Even when my kingdom and my rule feels like it's fading or threatened, yours is never that way. And God, you're a God who restores. You lift my head. And not only do you turn and hear my prayer from your holy hill, you answer it. That's my confidence. David's prayer hears all the noise being hurled at him, but in a sense of verbal desperation, he prays a beautiful, powerful word over his own heart and mind. And it's like this simple echo of remembrance, where I think in this moment, maybe it's like David says to all of his enemies and to his own heart, say what you want, but I know my God. Have you ever been there? I mean, I don't think most of you have been here. Don't get me wrong, toddlers, like, if they knew how, they would come at you while you're sleeping. But they just don't have all the skills yet. Like, they're ready at times. But there's a sense in which we don't know much of this kind of context, but we do know life, where it feels like everything outside of us is pressing in, and everything inside of us is convinced we deserve it. We do know life situations where it feels like every decision being made out there is in stark opposition to our good or to what God wants for his people, and simultaneously acknowledge that we also contribute to that, and so therefore we go, well, I'm caught. I'm caught because I feel all of this, I see all of this, it's threatening to me, but also I know my own contribution, so what do I do now? And sometimes we have to get to the place where we actually remember what the scriptures say, and that's what David does. He basically says, say what you want, my own heart, my own mind, and all of you. I know my God. He's a shield, he's sufficient, and he lifts my head. As one author put it, the God-centeredness of David's gaze keeps him steady while his enemies try to decide what precise level of scum he is. There's a real power of being able to run to God and say, I'm going to bank right now in what's true of you. I need that before we go anywhere else. Which then the result is in verses 5 and 6, his unmerited peace. Look at what he says in those verses. He says, I lay down and slept. It's really good English. No one? Okay. I lay down and slept. It is, actually. I just like to, it sounds like something I would say. And then I sat there last night going, don't they mean laid down? I laid down and slept. And I spent way too much time getting lost in that verse and wondering if I was saying it right. Just a little insight into how messed up my brain is and how terrified I am of speaking in public with the way that I handle the English language. So, I laid down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now, I think there's an unmerited peace here in light of, the reason I say it that way is because there's this, you have to acknowledge the context underneath everything David's experiencing. So when I say unmerited, it's not like God sheltered David and gave him peace because David came up to him and said, do you see all the ways I've earned your peace? That's not actually here. It's just God is the giver of that kind of peace. And so I love verse 5. It's this really honest confession. And it's a reminder of how we live with an acknowledgement every night that we're not in control of our own destiny, right? I mean, we say this and have said it before, and I'll say it again. Every night, you and I, somewhere between 4, 6, 7, 8 hours, 10, 12, if you're in high school or college and life's just as good as it can get, you lay your head on your pillow at night and you check out. And you wake up the next morning and God sustains you. And it's like one of the most powerful acts of trust. And we do it all the time. But then spend a good portion, sometimes, grasping after control while we're awake. It's really an interesting thing God allows us to experience in this life because most of us just get really tired from all of that. We lay our head down on our pillow again at night, and guess what we do? We sleep again. It's quite compelling, though, to read the context of David's prayer and then find David saying, I lay down. I slept. And God sustained my life. Because on one hand, we go, of course, that's what happens when you sleep. On the other hand, we have to acknowledge, do you realize the context in which David took a nap or a night's rest? That's really powerful. The kind of peace that only God can actually give. This unmerited, undeserved peace that is so real that God offers it freely and graciously to his beloved. And David sees it, I think, at first, at least in its immediacy. Like, I can do this right now, even in light of what's going on. But in verse 6, it actually seems that David has a view for what is also long-term about God's unmerited peace and its sustaining reality in his life because it controls the way David views the present, surely, but also the days to come. David's peace is not just in his deliverance from his enemies. That's actually yet to fully occur here. But this peace is able to be explained and enjoyed in the trouble. So though his son and others wanted his life, he went to bed. And sometimes that's the miracle of God's grace and mercy in the midst of trouble, is that he actually allows us to sleep. It's that he actually allows you to put your head on your pillow at night and go, God, I see this. I know this about me. I know what they're saying. I know what I feel. Say what you want. I know who you are. You, God, you're a shield. You're sufficient in your glory. You're going to lift my head and hear and answer my prayer. So right now, when everything else inside of me is unraveled, I'm going to lay down and sleep. At worst, it was like David said, listen, either you protect me or you don't. And I think in the midst of that, there's a real powerful invitation for those of us who have a tendency at times to be at unrest and wrestling with sleep in the middle of the night because we're just so consumed. And we get consumed with what's going on financially and politically and relationally. And we get consumed by things that are going on all outside of us and inside of us. And sometimes it's like David's song would be really good for us, where we stop and we say, God, all of this is true, but so are you. So I'm going to go to sleep if you'll graciously and mercifully give me your peace. And then you get to the final two verses, verses 7 and 8, and I think what David discovers is really good for us to remember, and that is there is a sufficiency to God's help in the time of need. He says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." These verbs that are used here, for us, many times we would put them in past tense. I think kind of what David is doing is he's so certain of the rescue that he describes it as like already having taken place. Even though, in strictly speaking, in a sense, it's kind of in his future. So he says something with a sense of such confidence that he speaks of it as already accomplished while it is yet to occur. Now, you read these words and they're like not the kind of things we typically pray against our enemies, right? I mean, most of you aren't praying, Lord, make my enemies need the world's best orthodontist. Like, shatter their teeth. I mean, what a blow. Like, that language is so foreign to us in one sense. And so some people hear these words and they read back through the Old Testament, like, oh, this is such a violent plea against David's enemies. And didn't Jesus teach us to live a new way? Yes, and. Others love these pleas and they love to stamp Jesus' approval on the rage that they feel in their heart toward their enemies. And there's a lot more that could be said in those two lines of thinking, but let's just consider David's important moment. In David's moment, there's two things that are true that I think would be really good for us to remember if we ever consider what it's like to sing this song of prayer in the face of enemies or in the turmoil of a threatening circumstance of our life. One, David places the vengeance in God's sovereign hand. That's important to remember, take note of, and pay attention to. David trusts in God's nature and character to take care of his enemies. He entrusts himself to God for deliverance. He embraces Yahweh's ability to deal with his enemies and to do so justly and rightly and, by his grace, speedily. But that's where he trusts himself. He does not say, God, will you strengthen me or empower me? Not in this prayer, not in this moment. He doesn't say, God, will you strengthen me and empower me to take my enemies out? I want to break their teeth. Now, he might have felt that, but that's not the echo of his prayer. His heart's prayer, in light of the nature and character of God and where he entrusts himself, is, God, I believe you, and therefore I believe you can handle vengeance on my behalf the way you ought to. Secondly, you have to acknowledge in the context there can be no safety for David unless his enemies are eliminated. That's the reality of his prayer. That's the reality of his situation. That's the reality of his context. So yes, David entrusts himself to his God and says, God, you take care of the vengeance. I believe you'll do it rightly. But he also says, God, I don't have safety unless you take care of my enemies. And both of those things are true. So in our temptation to make everything an enemy and to actually view enemies everywhere and then sometimes to feel like we have this righteous anger that says we're allowed to take it into our own hands, we would do well to remember God in the face of every opposition to everything you are and what you want. Help us to remember who you are and then entrust vengeance and justice to you, because you're capable. And secondly, it's okay to acknowledge that there is an appeal here. God, if you don't take the enemies out, we're not safe. And that's David's appeal. And it wasn't just for David. It was actually for his people. So David ends his prayer, your blessing be upon your people. It ends with this benediction as if David says, Lord, this is not just my emergency. This is not just my fear. These are not just my enemies. These are your people. So let your blessing be upon your people. When you rescue me, you are rescuing us. When you set me free, you're setting us free. When you take care of my enemies, you're taking care of our enemies. And David had the view that this was something God was doing for his nature, his character, his glory, and so he submits himself to it. At the beginning of the prayer and the end of the prayer. At the beginning, he says, Lord, if you don't do it, I'm going to put myself in you. I believe I know who you are and what you're going to do in this moment, but I trust you fully. If you wake me up, let's keep going. If I die in my sleep, you're still God. But he gets to the end of his prayer and says, Lord, this isn't just about me. Despite all my mistakes and all my sins and all my weaknesses and all my gaps and all the reasons, I am in this circumstance because of my own choices and the choices of others. Here's what I know. You're a shield, you're sufficient, and you're a lifter of heads. You're a restorer of life. So I'm going to bank into that, and I'm going to make this plea. Will you deal rightly with our enemies? And will you bless your people? In the face of enemies, his enemies, and even in the face of the consequences of his own choices, David knew we have a trustworthy God who offers unmerited peace and sufficient help in our time of need. I'm going to ask Brett and the others to come, and as they do, I just want us to think for a second that this is a song and prayer that David wrote that would have been rehearsed by the people of God, and it would have echoed those realities that David points out. In the face of enemies, and even in the face of our own sinful choices, we have a trustworthy God. He gives unmerited peace, and his help is sufficient in every time of trouble. What a prayerful song we would do well to remember when we live in a world and a time where we're prone to see a lot of things and a lot of people as threats to our safety, to our comfort, to our rights, to our faith. And please hear me, some may very well be. But we would also do well to remember how great a God we could run to and how glorious a peace, sufficient a peace, we can embrace when we throw ourselves into God's good help. I'm not saying you don't have enemies in this world. I believe you do. I'm not saying there's not great opposition to the things that God wants in the world in which you and I live. I believe wholeheartedly there is. We would do well to become increasingly a people who say, I have a trustworthy God. He gives unmerited peace. He's a sufficient help in trouble. I'll leave all the vengeance in his hands. I'll walk faithfully in obedience to what he wants. And I will plead on behalf of his people that he'll continue to deliver them by his grace and by his mercy. It's as though the songwriter knew the psalmist hymn when they penned these important words. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. Lord, the truth is most of us do not have a category for the context of David's hymn and song and prayer. We don't know what it's like to have our own child chasing us down with the intent to kill us. We know very little on the whole what it's like to have a multitude of enemies who are just constantly hurling threats and assaults of character against us and desiring our demise and hoping that we come to a bitter end. But Lord, if we're honest, we know something of what it feels like to face opposition in this world. We know some things about what it's like to have people's posture being bent against you and therefore anyone who claims your name. We know some of what it's like to feel the weight of people's accusations and words against our character or against the things we treasure because of who you are in our lives. And the truth is, God, as we look around, we consider the reality that that might increase in our time. So would you do the work now? Would you do the work in us right now and in these days to prepare us to be a people who take the posture David takes when he cries out to you and just talks to you about it? Would you help us to be the kind of people that you created David to be and allowed him to be in your kindness and in your grace and in your mercy in his life, where despite all of his own contributions to the heartache he was facing and the threat he was facing, he threw himself upon your nature and character and he said, "This, you can say what you want, this is my God. He's a shield. He's my glory. He is my sufficient help in times of trouble. He hears and he answers me." I mean, what a kind of people we would be if we navigated life in this world with unmerited peace. And just it just kept throwing us back on you. And we prayed, "Lord, where there are those who live in stark opposition to you, deal rightly with them. Deal justly with them. Even draw them to repentance. And for us, as for us, let your blessing be upon your people. Sustain us. Keep every promise you've ever made. And carry us along, Lord. In the face of all the opposition, carry us to that day when we stand before you, joyfully presented, blameless, because you finished what you started. Do that for all of us, we pray, in your grace and in your mercy. We'll trust you. We'll sing to you. We'll cry out to you. We'll lean into you. Because you, oh God, you are our God." Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.